blessed again to look into God's holy word together this morning. We've been considering and observing and working our way through the gospel according to Matthew in a verse-by-verse exposition, looking at the good news in Jesus Christ, the God-man, looking at the good news of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be considering verses 23 through 30 of Matthew 19 this morning. This passage is a continuation and a conclusion of the confrontation Jesus had with the rich young synagogue ruler, which leads to the confirmation statement that Jesus made to his apostles about who then can be saved. The whole topic of salvation actually began prior to this rich young ruler coming to Christ for answers. Earlier, Jesus had to reprimand his apostles who were trying to hinder parents bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus stated, "For the kingdom of heaven is such as these," Matthew 19:14, talking about these children's entrance in the kingdom of heaven. And then that is followed by this historical narrative of the rich young ruler asking Jesus what good thing he can do to inherit eternal life, Matthew 19:16. So we're talking about life after this earthly life. We're talking about our life in heaven. We're talking about being saved from sin's judgment, hell, and going to heaven. Eternal life, salvation, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is the king of, which makes that Jesus kingdom of salvation. Actually, Matthew's whole gospel is about how someone can have eternal life. Now, we know from last week, doing good things to be good will not obtain eternal life. We looked at that. Trying to keep every commandment of God will not obtain eternal life. Salvation does not depend upon some outstanding act a person can do. Jesus pointed out, it must be God's work and not man's. Salvation must be God's work and not man's. Jesus clearly confirmed to his apostles, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, wanting him to tell him what he shall do to obtain eternal life. Not how to do it, but what to do. Eventually, after Jesus tried to expose to him that he was a sinner in need of a Savior by looking at what's good and looking at the law, Jesus pretty much promised him eternal life in his kingdom of salvation. Basically and simply by just trusting in what Jesus said. Just trust what I say. Believe in me, trust what I say, and you'll have eternal life. That was the answer to his question. Ultimately, it came down to a matter of trust. It comes down to a matter of faith. Utter dependence on Jesus' promise of eternal life. Will I believe this guy or not? Jesus already told his apostles, unless you are converted to become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Basically, that was Jesus was saying about the little children that were brought to him. It said, "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." That's what he was talking about. Being converted and becoming like children. In other words, you come into Jesus' kingdom of salvation with no human achievements, no human accomplishments to boast of, no accolades, no prominence, no power, no position, without pride, without any human merit, like a child, no ceremony, no philosophical reasoning or religions, like a child in humility and utter dependence on the care and power and provision of another, like a child does their parents. With total belief and trust, you commit your life to another. In this place, Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus told the rich young ruler who desperately wanted to obtain eternal life, surrender and submit to me. So he told him, trust in what I'm telling you. Depend on me for life. Get rid of everything you have. Don't worry, I'll provide for you. Come and follow me for eternal life. Basically, That's what he told him, right? As we looked at last week. In other words, Jesus is telling him, if you can't trust me for your life, if you can't trust me for your life and your provisions, well, you got to trust me for eternal life. You want eternal life, I'm telling you, get rid of all your stuff and follow me. I'll take care of you. If you can't trust me with your life, well, how are you going to trust me for eternal life? If you want to obtain eternal life, if you want to be saved from hell, if you want to go to heaven, if that is where your heart is at, then start laying your treasure up in heaven instead of on earth, if that's where you're ultimately going to end up. If you want eternal life and that's where you're ultimately going to end up, well, start laying up treasure in heaven because that's where you're ultimately going to end up. Instead of laying up all your treasures here on earth, put your treasure there. Of course, this seemed like an unreasonable demand to this young man, this young rich ruler, to sell all his possessions, to give to the poor, to have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow Christ, Matthew 19:21. That seemed like an unreasonable demand to this guy, not knowing who he's talking to, not knowing that Jesus could really give him eternal life and provide for him. Of course, this man was attached to his wealth, but parting with his wealth really was not the issue, as some may think, and maybe you may think. That's really not the issue. Believing and trusting in Jesus' words, to submit to him, to surrender his life to Christ, to attain eternal life was the issue. The issue was surrender and submission, not giving up things. Are you going to believe my words or not? Are you going to believe that I can give you eternal life or not? Are you going to believe that I can provide for you or not? It came down to a matter of faith and trust and belief. That was the real issue. Jesus answered his question, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus answered his question. Jesus said, surrender to me, submit to me, come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven and eternal life. That's what Jesus told him. But we know from last week he would not. He would not, and he went away grieved, for he owned much property, verse 22 says. His calculation said, No, I'll keep what I got. I will not do as you say. I will not come and follow you. Those were his calculations. Now, I don't know if this rich young ruler ever got saved, but if he did not, then he's in hell right now. And if he had this command given to him again, what do you think he would do? He trusted in his own wealth over and against Jesus' promise of eternal life. Listen, talking about eternal life might not sound too inviting to many right now, but when they die, they launch off into eternity, it will be a different story then. It'll be a different story then. I mean, you know, you're talking about eternal things and spiritual things, and, you know, I got to go home and cook lunch, and I got to clean the house, and I have kids to take care of, and you know, this is like pie in the sky talking and da-da-da-da. Listen, that day's coming. That day's coming. I understand the dilemma. But we're talking about truth and a lie. We're talking about truth and a lie. The lie is there is security in riches. But there is no eternal security in worldly wealth. None. Period. There is nothing wrong with money. Let me just clarify that. Or wealth. Or riches. They're only wrong if you are depending upon them for eternal life. They're only wrong if you're depending upon them for eternal life. And the question is, how did you get it and what do you do with it? But there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having worldly wealth. Many people are wealthy. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're depending on that for eternal life, then it's wrong. They're wrong. You can't buy heaven. You can't buy eternal life. You can't buy salvation. No matter how many billions and billions and trillions of money do you have. In fact, riches may even hinder your thinking, promoting pride and self-reliance. The most opinionated people I've ever talked to are those who have a lot of money. They think their opinion is authoritative. It's amazing. Their money gives them a false sense of security until one day they leave this earth and they find out they can't take a dime with them. Jesus told a parable about this. A certain rich man whose land was very productive, he thought about where he would store his crops. He reasoned to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to store all his grains and goods. thinking to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Luke 12:20. It is foolish to only plan for this life and not for the life to come in eternity. People are so smart. I mean, their economics, you know, they have money, they make investments, they do this, they do that. They know how to plan, they're smart in planning, but they stop short, only this life. They don't begin to calculate the life to come. And by not doing that, that's foolish. Calculate all the way into eternity. Many years to come, like this guy said, will end one day, right? We're all only given so many years. We have goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the years end one day. That's the truth. So we're talking about a truth and a lie. We're talking about light and darkness. We're talking about flesh and we're talking about the spirit. We're talking about temporal life and eternal life. We're talking about heaven or hell. We're talking about sin's judgment or salvation. We're talking about human achievement or divine accomplishment. We're talking about faith and repentance or rebellion and disobedience. We're talking about who then can be saved, like they asked. Who then can be saved? To enter Jesus' kingdom of salvation, as we saw last week, it must be on his terms. It must be on his terms. There must be a conversion, a complete surrender and submission to his kingship as Lord. It must come on his terms. He's the king of the kingdom of salvation. And if you go into his kingdom, you got to submit to the king. You got to surrender to the king. You got to obey the king. You got to come on the king's terms. The king said to believe in me, trust in me, depend upon me, come and follow me. Those were his terms. Pretty simple. And you can lay up treasure in heaven and have eternal life. And Jesus said, come to me, all who are worked to exhaustion to be righteous, heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. We're talking about grace. We're talking about someone doing for you what you possibly could not do, and that is save yourself from your own sins. When the rich young ruler went away grieved, without eternal life, without trusting and following Christ, Jesus turned to his apostles and says, and this is where we pick up our exposition in Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus said. Let me just set this setting for you. Jesus is in Perea en route to Jerusalem, where he will soon be crucified. He has given his primary focus to training his apostles in these last few months prior to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. Jesus has taught many things about his kingdom. That is his kingdom of salvation, which he is king of the saved. He's taught many things about his coming kingdom on earth, and he will also be king of the saved then also. So he wants his apostles, it says he turns to his disciples, he wants his apostles to get this doctrine right. Get this doctrine right. They just experienced what happened, the confrontation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. They're kind of dumbfounded. They said, who then can be saved? And Jesus turns to them and begins to talk to them about this rich young ruler. He wants these apostles to get this doctrine right. Why? Because they are the nucleus of the church, and they're the ones who are going to teach believers this true doctrine about salvation. He wants them to get it right. And he wants his apostles to understand salvation is not like They had been taught by the rabbis in the synagogue. A very important point. He wants them to know, listen, salvation is not like what you've been taught all these years by the rabbis in the synagogue. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. They're like, oh. And this confrontation with this rich young ruler confirmed that truth. And he says, what I'm about to say is so true, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, this is so true. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is true. The word hard there is a Greek adjective, duskalos, meaning hardly or with difficulty. And it's only used three times in the whole New Testament, and it's only used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this very same phrase. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only three times that word duskalos is used. So it's a unique word, and it's an important word. What Jesus is saying is this young synagogue ruler, who was extremely rich, according to Luke 18:23, trusted in his riches instead of me. He trusted in his riches. And that's the problem. That's why it's so hard and so difficult. Now remember, this is God talking to this young man. Earthly riches, and you know this is true, this is the truth. Earthly riches can be a tremendous barrier when it comes to contemplating eternal salvation. The rich look at the believers as weak and utterly dependent, and as Jesus says, a crutch. They look at themselves as, I have all this money and I'm good. I'm secure. I don't need anything. It becomes a tremendous barrier when it comes to contemplating eternal salvation. Wealth often, not every time, but wealth often promotes pride. So the most prideful people there are those that are wealthy. Wealth often promotes self-reliance, worldly attachment, and love for money. Wealth can consume a person's heart. It can absolutely consume a person's heart. Enslave a person to all he thinks about his money and how to get more. And if he has lots of money, everybody he befriends him, he thinks, oh, this person's trying to get my money. It's amazing. It just consumes their every thought. Every waking moment is looking at how much money they have, how much more they'll get, or how they can get more. He creates for himself a barrier, and it is hard to see any need for another's help. They become so self-reliant, so opinionated, especially any help for the salvation of his sins. I've got so much money, and you're going to see what I'm talking about. Do I really even need salvation? Isn't wealth a sign of God's blessing? Actually, Jesus, a Savior, eternal life, are all just distractions from his focus on saying to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what it does. They're just distractions. And they end up promoting that type of thinking. You got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the years end. There are many people who think, if Jesus were to return right now, he would just mess up all my plans. I mean, I just bought a new car. I just got a new apartment. I just met a girl. I got a girlfriend. If Jesus were to come back right now, he'd just mess up all my plans. Even Christians think that. Isn't that sad? So dug into this world. So dug in. Jesus goes on to describe how riches make it so difficult for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is hyperbolic language, okay? This is hyperbolic language. There was actually an Oriental saying back in the day, even before Jesus said this, and the Israelites, the Jews adopted this, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. But let me just make a little exegetical note right here. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel he uses the word eternal life, uses the phrase eternal life. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel he uses the word sozo, meaning saved. These few short passages. It's also the first time in Matthew's gospel he uses the phrase kingdom of God and not kingdom of heaven. So I'm just making a little commercial. We'll get back on track in a minute. So there's a lot of firsts right here in this little teeny passage. Now, let me explain to you why When you read Mark and Luke and even John, Jesus is always said to be saying the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, he's always saying the kingdom of heaven. It's a euphemism. It's like saying, heaven smiled on me today. The Jews, and Matthew writing to his own Jewish countrymen, this gospel was intended for the Jews primarily. And the Jews were so afraid that they would break the commandment to take the Lord's name in vain, that when they wrote the scripture, when they came to Yahweh or they came to God, they would set their pen down, they would go over, they would wash their hands, they would check out their clothes, make sure they would wipe out the dust off their feet, and they would pick their pen back up and start writing Yahweh, because they didn't want to make sure they didn't take his name in vain, just kind of right across their Yahweh. And so every time they came to that, they set their pen down and go through the whole ritual again, so afraid they would break that commandment. Matthew, understanding the sensitivities of the Jews, didn't just use the name God in a flagrant way like that. He said they might misconstrue it. So I'm going to say kingdom of heaven as a euphemism. It's like heaven smiles on me today. We say that. But here, for the first time, Jesus says, and he's been saying kingdom of heaven, the next phrase he says the kingdom of God for emphasis. For emphasis. And this would have really got the apostles' attention. Now, again, this whole thing about the camel going through the eye of a needle is hyperbolic language. It's a hyperbolic language. Jesus is emphasizing what he's just said about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if a camel tried to go through an eye of a needle, he wouldn't be able to, right? That's virtually impossible. And that's a hyperbolic language. But if a camel tried, let's just say a camel tried, his sheer size would make it impossible. Even if he tried, it would be impossible. A camel trying to go through an eye of a needle by his own power is like a rich man trying to enter the kingdom of God by his own power. That's the point. A lot of things saying about camel means cable and the needle means a needle gate and all that stuff, that's all hogwash. This is just plain, simple, hyperbolic language. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for a point of emphasis. Like, I ran 100 miles an hour just to get here on time, boss, or something like that. It would be easier for that camel to squeeze through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. I'd like to see that. It's impossible, but I'd like to see you try to stick a camel through an eye of a needle. It's impossible. So that's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has emphasized a rich man twice. He said that right there. Truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's used the phrase rich man twice. Now, look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Now, there's a good reason for the disciples to ask this question. There's a good reason for them to ask this question. As I explained before last week, people are often misled by man-made cliches. And I shared a bunch with you about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and praying Jesus into your heart, and I'll make Jesus Lord of your life, and all these types of sayings. They're man-made cliches. None of them are really biblical. They often give a false sense of security, especially concerning salvation. And here's my point. The disciples have been raised in rabbinical synagogue teaching. And I was asked about some of these cliches last week, and I'll share it with you. They have been raised on rabbinical synagogue teaching, these disciples, these Jewish men, from growing up from childhood. Most of it was tradition. The tradition of the elders, teaching as the doctrine, their doctrine, the precepts of men. It was hypocrisy, by the way, and it invalidated the word of God. And Jesus condemned it, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9. The disciples were so inundated with rabbinical man-made cliches that they asked a couple questions, even in Matthew 19. Some of these cliches were about unhappy marriages. I didn't share any of these with you when we went through the teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but some of these man-made cliches by the rabbis in the synagogues were about unhappy marriages. They would say, among those who will never behold the face of Gehenna, that would be hell, is he who has had a bad wife. That was one of their cliches. They would say, such a man is saved from hell because he has expiated his sins on earth because he's had to endure a bad wife. You've went through a hard time on earth and your sins are all forgiven. You'll never go to hell. That's what they taught, okay? Another cliche, among those whose life is not life is a man who is ruled by his wife. This was a cliche. A man doesn't have a life. He doesn't have life at all if he's ruled by his wife. Another, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. Now, this is what the rabbis taught, okay? I'm just telling you, this is what the rabbis taught in the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Gemara. This is what they taught in their synagogues. They would teach, well, what is the remedy? Let him divorce her and cure his leprosy. That was the remedy. They would even say, if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. So that's why when Jesus finished teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that it is for life, the disciples said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of a man with his wife was like this, it's better not to marry. Oh, I don't want to get into a bad marriage because the rabbis are telling me it's like leprosy and all this other kind of stuff. Of course, that was not true, and Jesus taught that it was not true. But they had been so inundated with these rabbinical sayings that this is what also what led to them asking Jesus this question about then who can be saved when this rich young ruler went away, not being able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus' confirmation of its human difficulty to ask who then can be saved. If the rich young ruler, they're thinking, cannot be saved, if it's like what you say, Jesus, then who can be saved? Because we were brought up on rabbinical teaching. They heard this guy come to Jesus saying that he kept the commandments since his youth. He heard this young guy tell Jesus that. The rabbis will quote a cliche. The Talmud says, these are my holy ones who have kept the whole law from Aleph to Tau, giving the impression that you can actually keep the whole law. The disciples heard this guy say he was blameless concerning the law. All these things I've kept from my youth, what am I lacking? The rabbis would say, there's nothing else that is good but the law. The disciples experienced this rich man leave without entering the kingdom of heaven, without obtaining eternal life. And when they seen him walk away grieved, they're thinking to themselves, well, this is confusing. So the question is a legitimate question. There's good reason why they asked this question. They were taught that riches were surely a sign of God's blessing. That's what they were taught. In the book of Job, Job was a very wealthy man. You can read all he had in chapter 1. And when God allowed Satan to take all of it and his family, his three friends came to him and said, you surely must be sinning because look what happened to you. God has taken away all your riches, so you must not be blessed. Listen, you can be poor as dirt and blessed of God. I mean, the Apostle Paul, every time he went to a town, he went and checked out what prison he was going to be in that night. That has nothing to do with anything. It was confusing to these disciples because they were taught all their life that riches were surely a sign of God's blessings. That if anyone was going to be going to heaven, it would be the rich. The rich are surely going to heaven. But why would they think that? The rabbis taught that if you give away more than one-fifth of your possessions, if you give away more than one-fifth, to do so is unlawful and sinful. Now, in the recent Talmud and the Gemara, they say don't even give away a third. Don't give away more than a third if you're going to give away. You have to keep a third. But the rabbis would say, the ancient rabbis would say, listen to this, it is good to do alms rather than treasure up gold, because almsgiving can deliver you from death and almsgiving can purge away every sin. That's what they taught. So you give alms, and there'd be these 13 trumpet chauffeurs, and the people would come, and they would give their money, and the Pharisees would come and say, look, I'm about to give. Look how righteous I am. You know I'm going to heaven. Look at all the money I'm giving and stuff like that. They taught that if you gave alms, it would deliver you from death and purge every sin. The cliche would be, alms atone for sin. Giving alms atones for sin. So the more money you have, the more alms you can give, the more sure you are to have your sins atoned for, the more sure you are of going to heaven. So they're like, the rich guy, He's probably given so much money, given so much alms. Surely he's banked heaven. And Jesus said, no, it's impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom. They're like, what? They would even teach almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law and will deliver you from the condemnation of hell and make you perfectly righteous. This is what they taught. This is what the disciples had been inundated with. This is what blew their mind when this rich young guy came. He left without eternal life. Like, this is confusing. Who then can be saved? Do you see the question now? Man-made cliches. Man-made cliches. Be careful. When this rich young ruler went away grieved, in verse 22 it says, because for he owned much property, and Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, it says, they're astonished. Why are they astonished? They're astonished because this isn't what they've been taught their whole life. They're like, this is mind-blowing. What? What? Well, then who can be saved? If the rich aren't saved, like the rabbis teach, and all their almsgiving, who can be saved? Of course, the whole thing about salvation as taught by the rabbis was wrong. Jesus says, and looking at verse 26, and looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The rabbis taught it's possible with men. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you give alms, you give this, you're going, you're good. You have salvation, you have eternal life, you're going to heaven, you're not going to go to hell. And Jesus said, well, it's impossible with men. It's impossible. What they're telling you is a lie. It's wrong. You can't buy heaven. You can't even work your way to heaven. It's impossible. It is impossible. It is just as impossible for any man by his own power, good deeds, law-keeping, to enter heaven, rich or poor. Now, let me get this straight. Being poor just doesn't give you automatic entrance into heaven either. And that's what he says that. With men, that's rich or poor. So being poor doesn't give you automatic entrance into heaven anyway, either. With men, salvation is impossible. God asked in Jeremiah 13:24, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper's his spots? Can he? No. And he continues, then if you can, you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:24. No, this is your creative makeup. You are a sinner by nature and choice. You need help. You need a savior. You cannot save yourself. I don't care how much you accumulate in this world, how much wealth you have, you cannot buy heaven. It is not a work of man. It is a work of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the natural man, the unspiritual man, the unregenerate man, the man still in his sins, unrepentant, the self-righteous, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and he cannot understand them. You can't get any clearer than that. He cannot understand them. He's unable to understand them. Our 1 Corinthians 2:24. The natural man, the unspiritual man, the unregenerate man, the man still in his sins, unrepentant, self-righteous, dead towards God, dead in sins, must be made alive spiritually by God and God alone. He can't make himself alive spiritually. He can't resurrect his own dead spirit. Listen to Ephesians 2. And Paul, including himself in here, writing to the church of Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift. God made us alive. Faith and repentance are gifts of God's regenerating work in Christ. Listen to 2 Timothy 2. It's just a short passage. And the Lord's bondservant, that's you and I, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now listen to this phrase. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. The Apostle Paul told the Christians at Philippi, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Did you catch that? Been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. He's been granted these Philippians to believe. Granted repentance. Salvation is impossible with men, rich or poor. It must be granted. Faith and repentance are gifts. It's impossible with men, rich or poor, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. We're talking about divine sovereignty in salvation. Let me read you a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that English prince of preachers. In one of his sermons, this is what he said. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all his works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and when we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with a scepter in his hand and a crown upon his head. And how true that is. Did Nebuchadnezzar learn that lesson? He learned that lesson, didn't he? Listen, if God wanted to put a camel through the eye of a needle, he could, right? I mean, he could. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. If God wanted to put a camel through the eye of a needle, he could. That's hyperbolic language, by the way, okay? Nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:37? Nothing is impossible with God. Salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9 states. Salvation is from the Lord. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For a rich man, but not God. It is impossible for him, but not God. Job was a rich man. David was a rich king. Abraham was wealthy. Many who ministered to Jesus were wealthy. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were wealthy. Both Zacchaeus and Matthew were wealthy. They were wealthy tax collectors. Both were saved. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who buried Jesus in his own tomb. It's not that any rich man cannot be saved. It's just not many are. Not many are. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doings, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him boast in the Lord. So Jesus confirms to his apostles the real doctrine of salvation, which is the real gospel. Now, as I conclude, I want you to know it all boils down to a matter of faith in Christ and repentance of sin for forgiveness. It's a matter of surrender and submission to Christ as Lord, to trust, to believe, to depend upon him for eternal life, to come and follow him just like he said. So Peter begins to think about all this, and he asks Jesus now in verse 26. Then Peter answered and said to him, Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? The rich young ruler wouldn't do that, right? Jesus said, take all your possessions, sell the money to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. The rich ruler wouldn't do that, and Peter's going, wait a minute. What you told that guy, we did. We did that. Peter's saying, you called me and Andrew, casting our nets in the sea. You said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately we left our nets and followed you. We did just what you told this guy to do. That's in Matthew 4, 18 and through 20. And James and John were called by you and left their father in the boat mending his net, and they followed you too. Matthew 4, 21 and 22. Lord, we did what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. We did that. We left everything to come and follow you. We're in the kingdom, right? We're in the kingdom, right? Tell us about this kingdom. Tell us about this kingdom. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be for us? See, he starts wheeling, thinking, well, wait a minute. We did what you told this guy to do. We're in the kingdom. We have eternal life. Tell us about this kingdom. Tell us. We want to know. Notice verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. So Jesus answers Peter's questions. What's in it for us? And he tells them. And not only did he tell Peter and the rest of the apostles what's in it for them, but he also tells us. He says, and everyone who's left house, that's us. So next time, we'll consider this phrase, in the regeneration, and this coming kingdom when the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, and about these apostles sitting upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How does it say that we shall inherit eternal life, and many times in this life, actually? We'll look at that next week. That's a loaded couple of verses, and it talks about the millennial kingdom and the restoration of the whole earth, and we'll look at that next time about this the Christian's reward for following Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and help us to be able to digest and assimilate, and may your truth resonate in our minds. Help us not to just rush through your word. It is so profound. It lays us open. It exposes us. It shines the light of holiness upon our sinfulness and helps us to see ourselves in light of who you are. Father, we can boast in nothing but the cross. In us dwells no good thing. We are what we are by your grace. You have saved us by your own grace and for your own glory, for reasons incomprehensible to us, other than you are just a saving God, and you display your divine attributes of mercy and forgiveness and love and grace to such undeserving sinners as ourselves. I don't know why you save anyone. No one is worthy. No one is deserving. You saved us because you loved us. And you loved us enough to send your son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, help us never to lose sight of that truth. May it grip our hearts. May we always contemplate your grace in saving us, and there was nothing good in us to save. You did that on your own. You came to seek and to save that which is lost. We were dead, doomed, hopeless, and without God in the world, and you came to us when we could not come to you. We were unable to come to you, and you came to us, and you resurrected us and brought us from death to life and regenerated us and made us spiritually alive. Thank you. You've delivered us from hell. You've promised us eternal life in heaven. We're so undeserving. Help us to live like that, Father. Help us to live like that. Help us as a church. Help us to grow in spiritual maturity. Help us to understand the truths of your word and speak truth in love and not get caught up in man-made cliches, but be able to identify error with truth. Equip your people, Father, I pray, for your own glory and exaltation, for the good of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.